All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the fourth month. We are going to continue in the study, True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. This is going to be part 13, which has been titled, Translated into the Kingdom of His Dear Son. Translated into the Kingdom of His Dear Son. And just for the record, we have a bird awful close to the window that's been screaming, and it will probably get heard a little bit on the recording here for anybody listening through the internet, which those who are doing so can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and they can find our Sabbath Bible studies as well as our audio message page, which is our podcast feed page as well, where you can sign up for to get the feed every week for those who listen by internet, which seems to be growing, so put that out there. Going to go to Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 14, which has been our primary text throughout this series. And then we're going to start in verse 14 of Leviticus 26. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursues you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Remembering that the definition of sin, according to what most call the New Testament, the New Covenant, is said in 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. We come yet again to the agonizing thought of breaking the covenant, in our case, the New Covenant, and its promised response. Yet the question I want to ask is, why do we commonly think that the New Covenant, which is made in Christ's very own blood, which we acknowledge that we are behooved to be under in this age that we live in, because it is the only blood atonement which has efficacy to remit sin, why do we think that it has no consequence for its breaking and for the breaking of God's law in this day and age? Do we truly think that as Christians, the mighty God will not rise up and, as he says in Leviticus 26:25, avenge the quarrel of his covenant when his covenant is made in his son's, his dear son's, precious blood? Do we really believe that? With the lips, Christians of our day and of days past often worship him, but in their heart, which should contain the new covenant's promises, it is far from him. In vain they do teach for doctrines the commandments of men as if it is some form of law or a new law, yet they never turn to the law of God to be written on their heart as the true source of all apostolic tradition. It is simply the law of God which defines the kingdom we press into through our sanctification. For those, however, that know the revelation of Christ, that he is the Word of God made flesh, we must as well acknowledge that his eternality is and was broadcast from the foundation of the world, causing his effective nature to encompass every blood sacrifice ever spoken of by the breath of God for sin's atonement when it was done lawfully before God, all throughout the Scriptures. Yet now that we are blessed to be in the age we are in, though some may argue with that, even with all the evil of the present world, how do we consider this spirit of grace that we are under? We read in Hebrews 10:26 through 30, in consideration of the willfulness of sin, to one who truly has known the truth of grace and faith, and has strived or strives to walk in the path of sanctification, yet they have decidedly become and they remain to be an adversary of Yahweh, of the Lord and His Christ, by sin, especially those sins which are unto death or worthy of death, willfully after he has known the blood of this precious covenant wherewith he or we were sanctified. We are told and reminded that the Lord will judge his people. We're also told vengeance is yet his, and that he will repay his adversaries to their face in the judgment that is to come. And at times in this life as well, we will find that judgment. In knowing the blessed state of this covenant, then, we are in by grace of mercy given to us in Christ, how can we not give our all to better our place in the kingdom of God, as we've been asked, both here and now and in that world that's to come? If the kingdom you've seen by being born again into, and that you have entered into in the fullness of the water and the Spirit, which encompasses the law of the kingdom written on your heart and transforming your mind, causes the kingdom of God to be all of your hope, all of your life, the kingdom which you desire and you wait upon, which you nurture and hold and receive as a little child, a kingdom we have faith in so much that it is the will and the work done according to his good pleasure that we are committed to, the bringing about of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven according to the Lord's prayer, then you have, and I have started to comprehend the salvation of our God in the fullness of the gospel. Then the faith which comes by hearing, and the hearing which comes only by the word of God, has truly made an impact upon us, and it is true faith, true trust that we have. That means a throne has been set in our heart and in our mind, a kingdom is sought for that is within us, and as strangers and pilgrims who have long sought for our home, we desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for us a city, which is Hebrews 11:16. And it is with desire we await that city, that politic, which is the Greek word used for the word city. It's not necessarily dealing with a city as we think about it, but as the politic that encompasses the culture, the law, the government that is there, wherein we are citizens too. Citizens containing the word for city in it, in its understanding. Until we return, or rather it returns to us, we must proclaim the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Yeshua the Christ, whom they have forgotten and forsaken in this world, or trying to at least. But there is good tidings of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, which we as Christians are called to proclaim, the sighted hope which has overcome us, and by faith it will overcome the world we are promised. It is the true reformation of the church, the return of the rule of Yahweh the Father by the rule of the law found in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom that we should be waiting for. Therefore, if we acknowledge that the King who reigns in our hearts as his covenant people, the culture and customs of the citizenship which we are part of cannot differ. Now listen, this is very important as we consider being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those laws of citizenship, the things that we have in our culture, in this city, in this politic that we give its power to, and within ourselves, cannot differ from the tenets of the new covenant Christ made in his blood. As the testament which is promised, offered to the Israel of God, that he will write the laws of his father upon our inward parts. These laws are seen in the laws of the nation of Israel, which we would call it, in the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. And if we believe the word of God, they were delivered from heaven by the word himself to Moses upon the mount. For the establishment of the kingdom of God, which he called Israel, a people that were to be made up of God's calling, his elect, they were the kingdom of God. This is clearly seen in Exodus chapter 19. Let's go there, 3 through 6. We think about even the name Israel. The name Israel means a prince ruling with God, which literally, in our English, it could say a sir which rules with God, which is where we get our word sir from, or at least from a derivative of it. And so we have him who rules with God as being the kingdom of God. They are one and the same understanding. And so in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 3, we're told that Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure, or a special treasure unto me above all people. And then he states how he has this power, which dovetails directly into the sovereignty of God. It is because all the earth is mine. That's what he says. He says, You shall be my people above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. The Apostle Peter very clearly establishes this portion of God's word as relevant in its context to the new covenant made by Christ to the house of Israel, the Israel of God, in 1 Peter 2:9, when he uses the prophecy out of Hosea 2:23 to show its context. So we have no question that the regathered house of Israel and Judah of Hosea chapter 2:3 and of Hosea 1, Peter was looking at in 1 Peter 2:9 as being one and the same people that God was going to use to be his elect and to call in this same purpose to be the kingdom of God in the future and were being established at that time. The point is that the laws of this covenant made with Israel are God's law. I want to make this very clear, because I'm not abrogating, I'm not taking away, I'm not stripping away anything God has spoken throughout the whole Bible. I'm not saying that anything's been changed, things are not followed the same way, things may not be able to be followed lawfully the same way. In other words, we must use the law lawfully. But the laws of the covenant, the new covenant made with Israel, are God's law. It's the same law. When God speaks of his law, he speaks of the same law contained in the Pentateuch time and again. We just understand it through a different light on account of where we are in history. That's the difference. His holy law is his eternal law. For the sons of men, the sons of Adam, which is the pattern of God's kingdom government upon earth. So when we are citizens by inheritance of flesh and spirit, the laws of God, our Father, are our manners and they are our customs. It is the way the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven works. We are translated into it. That is a collective culture found in the scriptures and able to be placed on our inward parts by Yahweh's sanctifying Holy Spirit of promise. It is what he says he will do under the new covenant. If you have a different understanding of what the new covenant does to our heart, mind, and inward parts, other than writing God's law upon them, forgiving our sins and iniquities, and teaching us in his ways, so that eventually we and our fellow citizens will no longer have to tell each other, know Yahweh, know the Lord, because all will know him from the least to the greatest. If you have another idea of what the new covenant's effect is going to be, it is a lie. It's a lie. It's not in the scriptures. You will not find it as a tenets of the new covenant. It is not the New Testament church undefined. It is exactly what God has spoken directly and clearly. He did not give us his word so that we can make it void or vain. Okay, that's very important. my opinion. It's very important to think about what God's preserved for thousands of years for us to have so that we can understand it and not abrogate it. God did not preserve things so that we can cast it aside and say it doesn't matter. Consider a person that you may know in the context of strangers and citizens that we've just defined. Consider a person you may know, or maybe even yourself, perhaps any specific culture. It could even be as cheap as it is American culture, right? They do certain things according to certain cultures or certain customs, we might say. They celebrate according to their culture. They eat certain ways according to their culture. They dress certain ways according to their culture. They marry, and marriage contracts are differently or celebrated differently than those of other cultures. Those people of those cultures look a certain way. They act a certain way. They have similar concerns and similar loves as a collective people. You can always identify them, be it Italian or German or whatever it is, culture that comes to your mind whenever you think about people. There's those similarities that they do things. And all of these same cultural concerns are represented in the laws of God. For a citizen of the kingdom comes his culture, for a citizen of the kingdom, his culture comes from the law of God. It proceeds from the biblical examples that we have of the law, the prophets, the apostles, and all the things that are written to us. And when true reformation comes and we turn from our old man, regardless if we were raised by parents who had a kingdom mindset, a kingdom culture, or not, and that, I think, can be represented in the phrase that Paul uses oftentimes, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, which specifically is a Judean, or one who is scattered among the nations, meaning practicing the law culturally, which would have been the Judeans at that time. The house of Judah were living in the land at the time of Paul, right? And the Gentiles, or the people scattered in the nations, they were aliens to that culture. So when we remember that Paul wrote these words in this way, Judah, or Judea, as we call it in the Greek, was the place of central worship because the temple was there, the knowledge of the law was there, the prophets were understood there, and they worshipped and came to Jerusalem to worship. And if you remember, Samaria changed that, the northern house of Israel, but at that time they were already scattered throughout the nations according to multiple prophecies, including Deuteronomy 30, which we've read several times now, but the word of faith was given to them. Okay? So regardless of our upbringing is my point. Regardless if you are like a Jew in a biblical mindset, I'm not talking about modern Talmudic Judaism, I'm talking about in a biblical place, whether you are a Judean or whether you are a Gentile scattered among the nations, regardless of our upbringing, there comes a time when we no longer seek our own ways just because they are who we are and they're comfortable to us, nor those we are raised in. But an individual child of the covenant will acknowledge his error and his secret faults. There's a little Psalm 19 in there. And the sovereignty of God and the covenant that we personally desire to be under, to amend our ways, we walk on and we begin to consciously seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33 tells us. So the point is that no matter where we come from or how we were raised or how spiritual or holy or righteous or religious we think that we are, or how heathen, debased, and corrupt we are, we have the same desire within us to see and to enter the kingdom, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, regardless of where Christ finds us and calls us unto Him. That's the point I'm trying to make. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. That is the point that's being made. So before all else, then, this biblical culture of Reformation leads us to hear the voice of the Son of Man speaking to us from Mark 8. Let's go to Mark 8, 34 through 38 for just a snippet. Whether we're young or old, rich or poor, religious or heathen, intellectual or foolish, Christ says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, that's hang on to those old things, he will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, that same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? The whole cosmos is the word there. Heaven and earth, yet he loses his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his very soul? Do not miss that if one gains the cosmos and loses his soul, it equates to the same thing. The same sum, nothing. Here is the crux of the matter in understanding our call to the total Word of God. Both that which is written and that which was made flesh in the man Jesus Christ. 38 goes on to say, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed. Listen to those words. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words. That's everything. The whole scripture, the law, the prophets, all of it. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful, lawless generation, of him also will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. What a horror. What a horrible thought that in the coming of the Lord, all that we've waited to see and all the power and glory coming with him, whom we said that we believed in, that and that he is then ashamed of us when he gets to us in the lineup. What a horror. What a horrible thing to find ourselves in. Because we were ashamed of him and his word. Christ and his word. Not just Christ. We don't just say, oh, we believe in Jesus. We've asked him into our heart by lip service. Said the sinner's prayer. We got baptized in the water. Never thought about it. But we believed him. We were not ashamed of him or his word. Anything he wrote, anything he said, the whole word of God. Again, this reformation is not in lip service, in speech, and preaching with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it is in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power which leads the peace of God to rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It lets the Word of God, the Word of Christ, rather, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It teaches us, it admonishes us, that we may admonish one another according to that new covenant, Paul says in Colossians 3:15 through 17, in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing with grace, with a gift, mercy in your heart unto the Lord. That, now listen, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Right? It's a requirement. No matter what we do, how we do it, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, which is the sovereign, Jesus, Yeshua, giving thanks to God, Yahweh, the Father, by him, through him. This is one of the reasons we pray in Christ's name. This is how we are not ashamed at his coming. Regardless of our eschatology, that's how we understand the end times and where we're at. In end time prophecy, how far away the kingdom's coming, or maybe even some people think it's come already, which I think is bogus. But nevertheless, no matter where we're at in that eschatology, by this word we will be judged. It is God's righteousness, it is his holiness, whereby we are sanctified, and sanctification is measured by it. We could say Yahweh's holy culture, if we wanted to, is what he desires us to have. And it's not just a culture that's outward. Maybe we raise our children in that culture, and for them it's outward until they come to the level of realization where they realize the sovereignty of God and his true power and his true nature and his ability to forgive. But it is his culture that he wishes to be bred in us. The word which spoke all of those laws, everything that we've read about and we've talked about, and in most ways we've just spoke of it. We've spoke about it as the law of God, and I'm hoping that people return to the law and they go to Genesis through Deuteronomy and they start reading what God's law is and then understanding it through the scope of the prophets and the apostles and the psalms and the histories. But it was by that same Spirit that indeed became flesh, whose glory was beheld by the disciples and the apostles, John 1 tells us. That glory was full of grace and truth, which is definitively the same thing we've been talking about in the New Covenant. Grace is forgiveness, and truth is the law of God, all in one vessel. The Son of God, the Son of Man, which represents both the manifestation of the Word and the man, Jesus Christ, was that of the perfect law of God, offering forgiveness by the same spiritual fountain unto everlasting life. He was slain by wicked hands, but by the power of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the Word was raised again in the flesh. It stood upon fleshly feet that was spiritualized before his Father. And he arose, he ascended into heaven, and he was given truly dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages will serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Therefore, if we believe by faith that Jesus is the Son of Man, and that he is the Word of God made flesh, and that Christ's kingdom shall not be destroyed or pass away, we believe then that the law of Christ's kingdom, which is the Word, and the Word of God, gave the law even to Moses. We therefore with Christ substantiate that God's law and the warnings and foresights of the prophets are that which shall not pass away as an integral part of kingdom rule. So let's consider again, we already considered it once in the last message, Matthew 5, but we're going to go through it again to put that into perspective, which how we just described it. 5:17, Christ says, "Think not I've come to destroy." No, notice that. "It shall not be destroyed, the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's an incomprehensible thought to our mind that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail, says Luke 16:17. Or as in Matthew 24:35, we're told, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Yet when his word can frame the ages of the cosmos, and his word can resurrect them again, the world, judged by his law, is what his dominion and his kingdom is made of. All power in heaven and earth were given to him in Matthew 28:18. It's very important to remember that, because those words echoed in Daniel were echoed by Christ in Matthew 5. He says, when the Father speaks and shows this to Daniel, we hear him speaking and we see that he has a kingdom given to him that will not pass away and will not be destroyed. And then when Christ speaks to these people in Matthew 5, his disciples, and to the Pharisees, most likely surrounding the situation, he tells them the law of God will not pass away. The law of God will not be destroyed. And then he even goes beyond and tells them, you will be judged according to your greatness by that same law of God, the commandments which come from the law of God. It's a very powerful part of understanding the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I think when you remove God's law from the kingdom, you really indeed have anarchy and you have no kingdom. What's keeping people from usurping the throne if there's no law? Not much. Matter of fact, that's exactly what it is whenever we get rid of Christ off the throne or get rid of the law out of the kingdom. It's anarchy. We rule it ourselves, and it's actually Satanism is what it is. Not Satanism in a spiritual realm, but in a personal realm where we become a law unto ourselves. That's the type of anarchy that we have whenever you remove God's law from the church, when you remove God's law from the kingdom, and when you remove the kingdom from the earth as if it has no bearing on anything that we do. It creates Satanism is what it does. Consider that this is the true message of reformation which Yahweh God has always desired for his covenant people. We are told in Colossians 1, we're going to read a lengthy portion out of Colossians, starting in 9 till 23. This is the true message, I think, that God has always desired for his covenant people, that they might be, as it says in 9, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, those come by God's law, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the highest standing. For it pleased the Father that in him should dwell, For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, in having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, talking to us, that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your minds by your wicked works, you now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy or sanctified, unblameable, unreproved in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the good news which you have heard and which we preached to every creature which is under heaven. This is the power of Christ's sovereignty and his authority. It's pretty all-encompassing. If you notice, what it says is that all things were actually made by him. Okay, a lot of people try to play with the language there and try to make it say something that it doesn't say because they cannot comprehend how Christ, but once we understand that he is the Word, and he was with God and was God and all those kinds of things, we start to come to the obvious conclusion that all of this is possible. But we are told that everything in heaven and in earth were actually made by him and through him. Okay? This is the power and the sovereignty and the authority in his kingdom, which is in the heavens and which must be fully in us by faith that we truly believe these things, and that by that faith we may boldly overcome the world to the glory of the Father. Yet the law as seen from Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy 34:12 and proclaimed by every prophet and apostle is plainly that God's law embodies his everlasting righteousness and his truth, which came by that same man, Jesus Christ. By it we correct ourselves. By it, we reform ourselves, we turn ourselves, we amend ourselves, we become better citizens and heirs of the kingdom in all areas of our life, and that becomes our culture that we live by. It is the normal. It is to be the normal. When we read God's law, we understand that all things in heaven and earth are judged by this standard, that all power being given to Christ and all power that Yahweh has always possessed judges by his standards. It establishes then our standards in us for our good, we're told, of course, in Deuteronomy 10. But nevertheless, we have no real question how it is that God has this ability or how it is that God has this power to judge us by these standards and how it is that this power is so effective over governments, principalities, powers. Everything is to submit to his rule. Paul gives us a very clear answer as to how this is not to just dwell in us richly, how it's not to just be in us, but it is supposed to be over the whole world as the waters cover the sea, I think is how one of the prophets put it. We may not like some things that are in the Word of God. There may be things that just rub us wrong. They don't feel right in our culture. They don't feel right by the way that we live things. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, which is where we're going to go next, says very clearly that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. Do we truly believe that indeed the law is a spiritual tool? Do we really believe that it is spiritual in our faith? Have we come to that point of understanding that God's laws, God's ways are higher than man's ways? And that when he says something is right and when he says something is wrong, that it has that ability to command the universe to bow to its whim. When God speaks a law to the sons of Adam, do we even think that we should have the ability to challenge it when we understand what it means? I'm not saying that we don't think about what things mean. I'm saying that when we understand and we come to a conclusion about what something means, do we feel or have we come to the point in our minds that we can challenge that still? That is, in the law's directives, which are by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of truth, God's law is the righteous standards of God's kingdom, whereby we will be judged and by we must judge all things. This is not the typical Christian view, however. It's not the typical Reformed view, even of people who say that they are nomian, which means they practice the law. It is maybe a little bit more the view of people who claim to be Torah observant and have gone maybe a little way into the messianic type understandings of things. But sadly enough, it is not the common view of most Christians in the world. Yet Paul's context is so often ignored. It's hyper-spiritualized. You know, we truncate it, chop it off. It's truncated by most people in Reformed theology and theologies when they try to reason it out, and it's obvious that they have an objection and a refusal to acknowledge that all of God's law is Christ's law. They want to make a distinction. But what Paul just laid out for us in Colossians chapter 1 is a very clear answer that if he was the one who made all things in heaven and earth by him and through him, if he was participant as God's word in creation, he was participant in all the laws that God ever spoke from the time of creation onward and are revealed to us in the scriptures. Let's go to Romans 7 and consider this concept of what it is that Paul is saying. We'll read the whole context. We're going to start in 10, just for brevity's sake, but you could go all the way to 1, of course. The commandment which was ordained to life, Paul got that right out of Deuteronomy 10, of course. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, breaking the law, takes occasion by the commandment, and it deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, sanctified. The commandment is holy and just and good. What was then that which is good made death unto me? What's he say? May it never be, or God forbid, as the King James says. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. that sin by the commandment might become or be seen as exceedingly sinful. The law shows the sin in our life by the standard of what good truly is in comparison to the law of God. In other words, it is only by the holy commandment, the holy law, the just commandment or righteous, that we understand goodness and God's goodness, and it is only by comparing other things to that backdrop will we understand what good is versus evil. So, verse 14 says what we just read, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. In other words, I want to do what's right, but I look into my life and I see the things that I do and I see sin. I do the things that I don't want to do. We all have that problem from time to time. And he says, what I hate, I end up doing. 16 says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent, or I agree, I think about, I consent to the law that it is good. In other words, if you can even recognize that the thing that you have done is wrong, it is because you have consented that the law is better than who you are. It is good. You can't argue the meaning of that. Now then, it is no more I that do it, because he has consented that the law is good, but it is the sin, the breaking of the law, that is dwelling in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, or the will, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. How to be perfect is basically what he's talking about. I know what I want to do because the law says what I need to do, but how do I do it? Here's the standards within us. We know that the law is good, but do we know what the law even says that we may consent that the law is good? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. I'm going to say it again. Here is the standard that we should have within us. Paul says, we know that the law is good, but I ask the question, if we aren't reading the law or trying to understand it, do we even know what the law says that we can consent or agree with the law that it is good? In other words, if we are not reading the law and applying it to our heart, we have no standard for good. 19 goes on to say of Romans 7, for the good that I would, I do not. For the law that I wish to do, I do not do, would be another way to say that. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight, Paul tells us, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see that other war, that law, that other law, working in my members and my body, warring against the law of my mind that wants to keep God's law, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my body. And Paul finishes this by this exclamation, which teaches us all of what we need to know out of understanding this as we learn the law of God and apply it to our reformation. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Christ separates us according to our delight in our warfare. You notice Paul never says he drops his guard and says, well, because I can never conquer this body of sin, I'm just not going to try. He says it's a war. It wars with the body of his flesh. It wars against the law of his mind. It's a war. And he recognizes it as a war between good and evil. Those are the two represented points. Sin and good, or good and evil. He's fully explained and given us the understanding of what it is, and he also lets us into the key understanding of what we have to understand about this, that we must thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind we serve the law of God, but with the flesh, when we see that war in our members and we find ourselves failing, that we understand it is sin in us and it is not us. But that means that our mind is set in the mindset of the new covenant. That it, the law has been put into our mind to even understand these comprehensions. Christ separates us according to our delight and our warfare. He causes us to be holy and acceptable, though with our flesh we are imperfect. Yet we school ourselves in the righteousness of God as a schoolmaster, trusting that it is Christ which will give us victory in this combat. That we may say in a clear conscience, knowing our own minds, knowing our own hearts, our own inward man, that he truly desires the law of God. I don't think most people can say that in Christianity today. Very few desire the law of God. Matter of fact, many of them will tell you to your face that they hate it, that they despise it and they reject it, and that Christ did away with it because it was wrong, ultimately. That the eternal God just didn't do what was needed to be done from the beginning. He didn't establish the lines between good and evil perfect enough the first time around. It's probably why a lot of our theology caters to children that tell their parents what to do and have their old elders sit down and take a seat while they're schooled by the next generation. Maybe it comes from that same mindset that somehow the son had to teach the father rather than be subservient to him, as the scriptures tell us time and again, because he was his word. Just like if we are sane, our words always represent our minds. The word always represented the father's will. It never changed. But with this understanding of how Christ is able to deliver us from our body of death, and with this understanding of how the law teaches us what is good, we can then therefore say that there is no condemnation, which is what Romans 8:1 goes on to tell us. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So how do they walk? Law is spiritual, but I am carnal, we were told, right? So if we're walking by the Spirit, what are we trying to walk by? We're trying to walk by the law. And if we understand the flesh is sinful and wicked, evil, we wouldn't walk after the flesh, would we? Because that would mean we would walk in sin. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. A complete reversal. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. I know we've read that a bunch of times, and I know we've read a lot of the verses in here a bunch of times, but it is such an uncommon thought that is biblically holistic, however. To believe that God's law is the righteous, good, just, holy standard of God, and that what we come up with from our heart, from our own heart, that is, from our own desires and our own thinking and our own flesh, is wicked and evil. It's such an odd thought to people that you oftentimes instead hear the types of things that we're going to follow our heart. Just follow your heart. Well, your heart is wicked above all things, the scripture tells us. And who can even know what it's going to dream up? Okay? And that seems to be completely in line with what we find time and again in the scriptures and in the world today. So what's the overall message that I'm trying to put forward out of being translated into the kingdom of his dear son? That ultimately, if we have been translated into the kingdom that we've been focusing on, the righteous standards of God, the everlasting righteousness, and moving our way backwards just through the titles of what I've tried to title these messages, I think that we can easily attain out of the scriptures, even the New Testament scriptures. You don't even have to start in the law of God, because reading something like this out of Romans should automatically make us ask the question, what is the law? What is the standard of holiness and justice and goodness that I don't know? If one's become a Christian and they're seeking Christ and something's revealed that kingdom to them, that sovereignty, and they're saying how wretched they are and they realize that, it is because God has moved upon them in such a way that allows them to look into themselves and see how horrible of a state they're in without knowing the righteousness of God that has been from everlasting. And that when Christ comes to us, I think most people who are repenting of their sin, regardless of if they define sin scripturally or not, are looking for a better way of life. They're not looking for a sinner's prayer. They're not looking for a thing to say for a moment and go back to their vomit like a dog does, or like a pig wallowing in the mud. They're not looking for that. They're looking for something else, and then someone comes along and tells them that that's not the reformation that they need, and they lead them right back into breaking the covenant, which brings about the curse. And they never terminate their relationship in their life in a righteous standing with God according to his laws. They never elevate themselves to the level of walking in God's ways according to the scriptures. And so the point that I'm trying to make in this message particularly is that we truly need to be translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or His dear Son, as the King James puts it. And being translated encompasses everything that we read in Colossians chapter 1. It encompasses everything that we've just read in John chapter 3. It encompasses everything that we have read also in Romans 7 and 8 here, that it is only through that same Jesus or Yeshua, who is Christ and who is Lord, that we have the ability that with the mind acknowledge the law of God as good, but with the flesh we acknowledge our sin. There's only one way that we're ever going to see it, and it's by a holistic scripture. It's a holistic understanding that's going to have to go far beyond lip service, far beyond the cultural norm even that we may have as children, being raised in God's law or being raised in a Christian home. It goes into the scriptures itself, and it pulls out the culture of God, and it brings it out in our own lives. It lets us live the things of God in our own life. That's how we're translated. We actually are changed, which is what translated means. We're changed, we're transformed. Just like when you take one word and translate it into another language, that's what's happening. We come from our flesh into our spirit, into God's spirit, rather. It's how we translate from one kingdom to another kingdom. It's how we become citizens of the kingdom. Yes, it starts with faith in Christ. It starts with forgiveness of sin. It starts with acknowledging grace. It starts with all of those things. But if it's not carried forward in our life, it's just lip service. It's not really in our heart. Hearts beat blood. Blood causes the body to live, and the body lives for whatever purpose it needs. And if that purpose is for the kingdom, then we've truly been transformed. If it hasn't, then the heart is still pumping the same fleshly blood it always has, and it's just serving itself. That's the point. So we're going to pick back up with what I think will be the next message, the last message of this series, where we're going to go into some of the laws of God that are going to rub us wrong, and or some people will rub wrong, And we're going to look at them and consider them and think about it a little bit more.